Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Romans chapter 4. That's where we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And just as we get started this morning, I want everybody to take a deep breath, inhale. Now let it all out. Whenever I read this passage that we're about to go through, I just want to breathe a deep sigh of relief. And that's what I want us to take out of this morning. A deep sigh of relief, because what God has done for us through his Son, there's not anything that we did for it. There's not anything that we can do for it. And that is a cause for a sigh of relief. Because you don't have to earn anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to try to pay for it, work it back. So that, I believe, is a cause for a sigh of relief. Let's try it one more time. Can you just feel the stress leave? All right. Would you please stand and we'll open up today in the reading of God's Word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin in the Lord will never count against them. Is this the blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or was it before? It was not after, but it was before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. In order that righteousness might be credited to them, he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You may be seated. Let's just begin with a prayer this morning. Lord, may our time together result in the same fascination, and the same wonder. Lord, that it is because we believe, Lord, that you have counted to us as righteousness. Lord, that you have redeemed us, not after something, but way before, God, before we were ever deserving. Lord, your scriptures say that while we were undeserving, Lord, while we were sick and dead, Lord, you came and you rescued us. Lord, let us be reminded of that today. Lord, I pray that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit would be made evident. Lord, that the only response today is in true worship, Lord, in action, as we pour ourselves out before you. Lord, may the only appropriate response as we walk into your presence is to lay ourselves down before you. Lord, I pray for every heart, for every mind, and every soul, Lord, that they're prepared always for the convicting nature of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that there's something in us that needs to be changed. Lord, and it needs to be changed to more and more of your Son. Lord, would you please, please, please pour through me the gift of preaching today, Lord, so that these are your words and not my own. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be really honest about this. There's a lot of scripture and never enough time. anybody want me to preach till 1? Oh, all it takes is one. So any of you going to walk out at 11:45? Yep. And when the sound guy goes, no one can hear me, so everyone else is just going to leave as well. So go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4. I don't have a whole lot of stories to go with this today. I think the text tells the story itself. I want to deal with three main segments. There's naturally three divisions within this text. We're going to deal with three main thoughts: that the righteous of God are set apart. God sets his people apart. And the righteous of God are humbled. That is the rightful posture of ourselves before the Lord, that we are supposed to be humbled, of humble nature, because our power is nothing in comparison to God's. And the last thought that I want to take us away with is that true righteousness has nothing to do with you. That if you're going to be right before God, you're going to be right with God, if you're going to restore that relationship, it's not anything that you can do. It's not anything that you would hope to do, but it's everything that God has already done for you. So let's begin in verse chapter 1. So we're going to begin with this thought that the righteous are set apart. We'll read the first five verses, go through, talk just over bits and pieces of them. Verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say about it? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So if we remember where we are and where we've come from, in particular point in the book of Romans, it's that we're combining two households. We have a group who used to be Jewish and a group who's never been Jewish before. And these people think that they're right, and these people think that they're right. And then they try to have a civil conversation about it. And so Paul is writing this as a letter of correction. He said, no. There needs to be some things established, some things explained, so that we can become a unified group of believers under the same spirit, under the same belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And so he levels the playing field in this whole argument, because the Jewish crowd says, are we not the people who are right before God? And the non-Jewish crowd says, aren't we also the ones right before God? And Paul reminds him, he says, that's not actually where the conversation starts. That's not where the conversation begins. Where the conversation begins is he quotes Genesis 15:6. He says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." So, we have one side of the family tree that thinks, I've got to do something in order to gain God's favor. And Paul jumps in and he says, that's actually not the story of Christianity, because God actually puts us into motion, calls us into being, into relationship, before we've ever done anything. And so he quotes Genesis 15:6, and he says, "And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness." What did he do beforehand? Absolutely nothing. He didn't do any great miracles. He didn't do any great acts of obedience. But if we look at Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. The only thing that is going on is a conversation between Abraham and God. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So whether or not we are in right relationship with God has nothing to do with anything that we've done, but it has everything to do with our belief. It has everything to do with our faith in him. Abraham had no reason not to trust God, but he bet everything on him and believed him that would be so. And he's really old at the time, so there's not a whole lot to go by. And as he nears the age of 100, he gets less and less assured of this thing that God has promised. But yet he's still confident in the power of God. It's not anything that we do, but it's only what God does. And if God is going to do his greatest work, then he's going to set us apart. That's our first thought, that the righteous are set apart. God wants to set us apart to do his greatest work in us. It wasn't anything that Abraham did so that he could brag about it, so he could go tell all his friends and say, "Hey, I talked God into giving me as many offspring as I could count in the night sky." That's not how it went. God gave that to him, gave him that promise of what could be before Abraham does anything. And so our goal is to be set apart before God, to trust in God's promises before there's any guarantee of anything else. To be a Christian is a wild feat, because we are putting everything into something that we cannot see. The promise of eternal life, I don't see it yet. The promise of inward change. Slowly over the course of my life of following Jesus, I've finally seen that the old Brandon, thank God, is not anywhere who I am today. Because if he were, he would not be up here saying Christian things. But it's not anything that we can do, but it's what God does. And God chooses to set his people apart for his purposes. But it begins in the moment of belief. He says in verse 4, he says, now, if you did do of something, you're owed for it. If I hired you to do something in my house, recently we had somebody drop an outlet on the fireplace so that we could plug the TV screen in directly so we didn't have to have this long chain of cords that ran all over the house. Now, he did a job, and he deserves his money, right? We did what we could to talk him down, but he was pretty stiff on the price, so we paid him. His work, there was an obligated cost. Now, Publishers Clearing House Weekly, anyone ever have dreams about them knocking on your door? What did they do to get that? Not a thing. You're sitting on your couch watching reruns of Oprah, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the front door. That is a gift from God. You did not do anything to deserve that. Abraham does not do anything to deserve this favor from God. He simply is. And he trusts that God will do the things that he said he will do. But again, he trusts God. He believes that God wants to set him apart to do his greatest work. Whenever we look at separation in the story of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it's always talking about a measure of holiness. Now, God sets Abraham apart for his work. Abraham doesn't own himself anymore. Who owns him? God. God owns him. And God always has a directive for his people. He says, be holy, because I'm holy. The only directive in being set apart is that they would ascribe themselves to being faithful to God. You don't need to know the plans. You don't need to know the way. You don't need to have an itinerary laid out. See, receive a PDF in your inbox. That's not needed. But we trust because we know the nature of God, because we understand the power of God, and because we understand that in a world so stricken by evil and so stricken by this spirit of disunity and one against another, that we need a divine Savior. We need someone to do this work of setting us apart so that he can do his greatest work in us. So being set apart means that you're ascribing to the way of God because God's way is holy. And your unholy way doesn't fit in the holy way of God. Does that make sense? Like, when you put oil in dish soap, the two separate for a reason. Because you can't put something clean and something dirty into the same basin together. So likewise, the oil has got to conform to the way of something clean, or else it's got to get out. Man, that'll preach. I wonder who thought of that one. Yeah. Which is not what God wants you to do. All right. Let's move to verse chapter 6. Now, again, the first thought, that the righteous are set apart. And let me do one closing thought on being set apart, is that you have to surrender your will to the will of God. I remember this great explanation by a pastor in New York. Someone asked him, he said, why do people at your church lift their hands in praise and worship to God? He said, well, if you walk into any room anywhere in the world and you point a gun at somebody, what's the first thing that they're going to do? They're going to throw their hands up and surrender. Part of us being set apart is not to fight the will of God, but to surrender to the will of God and the things that he wants to do in us and through us. So whenever we approach a holy God, we throw our hands up in surrender. Lately, I've been thinking about proper worship before God, and I'm always reminded of Psalm 63:3. One way that we worship God is from the praise of our lips. Psalm 63:3 says, because your love is better than life, I will praise you with my lips. God is so good, you can't help to tell everyone you know about him. I heard a story the other day about this church in Texas had taken an offering and they needed $100,000. And so they had a meal and they went back in this room and they counted to the cent, $100,000. And this guy was so excited that he went home and he saw his neighbor across the street who was kind of a skeptic, kind of a jerk. And he walked over to him and he said, man, let me just tell you about the things that God has done. We respond in worship. We respond in words. We respond in acts of praise. It's totally normal for people to get so excited about the work of God that they jump up and they run around the room. Some of you, that would shock. Totally okay. All right. Let's go to verse 6. So again, we have the first part, the righteous are set apart, and the righteous are humbled. Verse 6 through 8 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Now, David understands this. That's what he starts out with in verse 6. Even David says the same thing. Now, if we know the story of David, did that guy deserve anything? He's lustful. He commits adultery in his heart against his wife. He goes over and he commits a sexual act of adultery with this woman. And then he becomes a murderer. He puts a hit out on Uriah the Hittite because this dude just won't get it. And he's so much evil in his heart. Many times he attempts to part from the will of God. But yet he understands that it's not anything that he does, but it's only what God does for him. Now, the righteous are humbled. I read this sentence, and I just love it. This quote in verses 7 and 8 comes from Psalm 32. And it says, if we examine the remainder of the psalm to discover the ground on which he was acquitted, it appears that he simply acknowledged his guilt and cast himself in faith upon the mercy of God. He said, yeah, I know I'm a rotten, dirty scoundrel. I know I've committed adultery in my flesh and in my heart. He said, I know that I've even gone so far as to murder a man. And he paid for it, by the way, with the death of his child. But we know how it's resolved because he throws himself before the mercy of God and acknowledge his sin. Again, our messiness and our dirtiness cannot meet the holiness and the cleanliness of God. So it has to be acknowledged. The things have to be separated. Now, I just love that whole sentence because here's what it says. He acknowledged his guilt and he threw himself before the Lord. One thing that we're subject to is pride. That's actually the chief sin of Satan. That Satan believed that he could be God too. And that's the problem with the human condition, is that we believe that we can be God as well. But humility comes, the opposite of pride, and when we realize that we can't actually do that. We cannot be a holy individual, not by our own power, not by our own strength. And so we throw ourselves before the Lord. I love a Greek word in the New Testament. It's proskuneo, and it means to kiss someone's hand or to kiss a ring, to bow before the throne. And it also can mean to throw yourself on your face in front of the one who deserves it, to lay flat on your face, to humble yourself. Anyone ever see, help me out with the name, We're Not Worthy, Wayne's World. Anyone ever seen Wayne's World? Aerosmith walks into the room and they say, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. That is our direct response before God. We throw ourselves on our face before him and we say, we're not worthy. And it's this acknowledgement of our guilt before him. Wow, I don't know how I ever got into the same room with you, oh famous and holy God. But I know I'm not good enough to be here. We have to step outside of the realm of our pride and enter into the realm of humility, where we know that, man, God did a great work when he saved a sinner by grace. Amen? And to save somebody like me, I'm the worst of the worst. Everybody thinks that deep down inside. How could I ever be saved? That's the scandalous nature of the message of the gospel, that God wants to save you. Yes, you. Even you. Love that. David understands it. I love that he writes in verse 7 and verse 8. He says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Transgression and sin are two different words, two different meanings. Transgressions is doing something that you know you should not be doing. Like seeing the speed limit sign that says 65 and still driving 75. It is not a suggestion. It's the rule. Sin would be, he says, whose sins are covered. Interestingly enough, the holiness and the power of God is able to take us out of an evil, sin-covered, dirty world and to make us clean. Now, I used to have this, in high school, I was in marching band, and I had these really expensive drumsticks. Cam, you can attest to, like, really heavy marching sticks. They're about, like, $85 a piece. And I had them in a bag in the trunk of my car, and in the trunk of my car was also a container of windshield wiper fluid. And it was blue, but the lid broke. And so it leaked, soaked into the bag, and the stick turned blue, and it ruined them because it absorbed the thing that it was with. We are made in the image of God. We were originally designed to be whole, complete beings who worship God completely. But because we're stuck in a dirty bag, in a dirty world, we absorb that sin and that nature. But he says, no, 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 no. He says, your sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Again, but it requires our humble nature, our posture before the Lord, where we say, you know what? I'm not good enough, and I realize this. So not only are the righteous set apart, but the righteous are also humbled. We have to move from pride to humility. Now, let's read verses 9 through 12. He says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after? Was it before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. This is the third part that I want us to take with us, that true righteousness has nothing to do with us. True righteousness has nothing to do with us. Now, if you're confused about the circumcision thing, when was he circumcised, uncircumcised, let's just know this. An old form of Jewish thought is that in order to be made right, in order to be righteous, I had to be circumcised. I had to be cleansed. And usually, according to law, that babies would be circumcised on the eighth day to set them apart for the will of God. But Abraham's an old man. He hasn't yet been circumcised. It was, and I looked this up. Abraham was made righteous before God somewhere between 14 to 29 years before he was ever circumcised. Before he ever did anything, God said, you're a part of my plan. I'm going to make my will known through you. So again, what did he do? Starts with the N, rhymes with fuffing, nothing. He did absolutely nothing. There's this great word, phrase, from the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone. The only thing that he did was put his faith, his hope, his trust, everything that he had into the power of God. Everything that he had. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you wear. It's not about whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It's about whether you bet the farm on God. Everything that you have. But many times I think that we don't understand this concept. We have a really, really hard time with it. Because we want to do better. Like many of you have internalized this inside your head. I want to do better. I want to be better. I want to do more things to earn your favor, God. Martin Luther has this this great story. Somewhere in his life, he decided that he wanted to be a monk. And this dude was like the most serious monk that ever lived in the history of monks. And he would spend hours and days in prayer and in fasting. Numerous times he almost died because he would go 3 days and three nights without any drink or without any water. And sometimes he would do it like in repetition, one after the other, one after the other. And he would do self-flagellation. He would beat himself because he did not think he was worthy. And he would sleep in this cold cell, and he didn't want to use a blanket because he didn't even believe that he was worthy. And he had a prayer partner, another monk. I don't think they talked a lot. That was good monk humor. And he would tell his buddy, he'd say, I still don't feel good enough. I still don't feel like I'm in the right before God. And his friend says, man, you're an idiot. He says, you're a fool. He says, you're worrying about silly things. And over the course of his life, much later, he figured out that it wasn't anything that he could do. It was only what God could do for him by faith alone. Many times he would return to the same passage in Genesis 15, verse 6. that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not about anything that we do, but it's about what God does for us. I'm reminded also of what David says in Psalm 51:16. There is one response that we have to do in order to be set apart, in order to be humbled. Psalm 51, verse 17 says that we need a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, that we can't do this on our own. And that's what I mean by a sigh of relief, that I can take a big deep breath in and a big deep breath out. Because thank God, because I couldn't do this myself. I could not do this myself. I think that's the basis for what Paul is talking about in verses 12. I'm going to go ahead and actually finish up with verses 13 through 16. So we'll read those and we'll talk about those. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. What he does is he merges the two households once and for all. He says, even after you're circumcised, Abraham is the father of all. Even before you were circumcised, Abraham was the father of all. But the very first action that Abraham did to set him apart, to humble him before the holiness of God, is that he believed. But everything he had, all of his hope, all of his trust, all of his dreams, all of his aspirations, his desires, and he put them before the Lord. He said, Lord, have your way. Do your will. The righteous are set apart. The righteous are humbled. And true righteousness has actually nothing to do with us. And that's a good feeling. That's a really good feeling. And Christianity really separates itself from the religious history of the world. Because in almost every other circuit of every other religion, you have to do something. You got to make a sacrifice. You got to ritualistically pray at certain times of the day, or in Paul's day. Now, this is a huge shocker to them, kind of heretical. Like, could this be right teaching? Because they were trying to appease the gods at every turn they possibly could. They were trying to do more and to be right. And they lived in this constant state of fear that God or the gods were going to come out of the middle of nowhere and smite them down and then return to their holy dwelling place. But that's not the nature of God that Paul reveals to us. He says, you don't actually have to do anything. You just have to put your faith, your hope, and your trust into a God who does love you, who is not worried about your smiting down and your destroying, who's got a great plan and a great will for your life, and you ascribe to his level of holiness because he is holy. What a great feeling. We don't have to do, we don't have to try harder. Now, this is also overflows into every area of our lives. Many times we go into relationships thinking that I'm only going to give as much as the other person puts out. This finds itself in marriages all the time. Like, I would love them a little more if they would just put the dishes in the dishwasher. I would only love them more if they would voluntarily spend their entire evening massaging my shoulders and massaging my feet. Ladies, can I get an amen? Mm-hmm. Men, that is your true worship. Go ahead. We also think that it'll only be right if they behave a certain way. If they would just do this. I'm sorry. You're wrong. You've internalized the wrong message. That you love them regardless. Like, the call is to love your spouse even if they're an axe murderer. Like, that's a scandalous message, because God loved us even when we were axe murderers. I realize now out loud that that's an awful analogy, but I hope it illustrates a much broader point. that in every area of our life, the same message should affect, especially in friendships too. How many of you are tired of being the friend who always does but never gets in return? Oof, that's a tough one. But that's not what it's about. It's about always pouring out. Pouring out because there's a Spirit of God who will fill you up endlessly. So we're called to share that same message everywhere we go. Again, that's also a good feeling. I want that to be our message today. A reminder that we got to surrender if God wants to set us apart. We've got to ascribe to God's holy ways if he's going to do his work in us. And just be reminded that we don't have to do anything for it. We don't have to work it. We don't have to earn it. We just have to receive it. We don't have to achieve anything. That's a great feeling. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this good, good, good gift. Lord, this great gift that you've given us. Lord, what a day to rejoice. Lord, you've done something great in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, that we can never repay. Lord, we can never give back. But Lord, by faith we receive. By faith we receive. Lord, we put our hope and our trust in you completely. Lord, that you are powerful. Lord, and you will accomplish your will, regardless of whether or not we want to be involved or not. But Lord, I pray today that we want to be involved. Lord, that we surrender everything that we have to you. Lord, and we ascribe to your ways. Lord, we put on our hearts being faithful to you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity of delivering your word, and thank you for the promise that it will not return void. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for this work that you're doing in us and through us always. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. I have a couple of announcements. If you are interested in the IF Gathering, that is coming up really soon. The IF Gathering is going to be a conference for women. It'll be February 3rd and 4th, Friday evening, and Saturday, the majority of the day. It'll be an awesome opportunity to get together with other women and to pray and to worship and to grow in the Word together. And if you have not signed up and would like to do that, you can still do that. Get with Erica. That would be fantastic. Another thing that we have coming up, I'm so worried because I know I'm going to miss something. We have a covenant membership class that if you've been attending the church or you've gone here for the last 10 years and maybe you kind of forgot what it is that we believe, what it is that we're about, or you finally want to pledge your home and your place here, we want you to sign up and we want you to go through those classes. That'll be February 26th, February 19th, and February 12th. I had to go backwards in order to do the math. Those are the dates, February 12th, 19th, and 26th. Please sign up. Please be a part of that.